1 through 4, then we'll skip to the end of that chapter and finish it, and then read our text in chapter 21. You can find this beginning on page 158 if you're using our Blue Pew Bible. So Numbers 26, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war." And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses." The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were, and then it proceeds to give you the names and the numbers. Skip ahead with me now to verse 51, which you'll find on the opposite page, 159, if you're using our Pew Bible. Verse 51, this gives the aggregate number. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. Verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller." This was the list of the Levites according to their clans: of Gershon, the clan of the Gershonites; of Kohath, the clan of the Kohathites; of Merari, the clan of the Merarites. These are the clans of Levi: the clan of the Libnites, the clan of the Hebronites, the clan of the Mahlites, the clan of the Mushites, the clan of the Korahites. And Kohath was the father of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. And to Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And those listed were 23,000, every male from a month old and upward. For they were not listed among the people of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the people of Israel. And these were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall die in the wilderness." Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Then chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, and Noach, and Haglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs, and all the congregation, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." And Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you, Pastor Caleb, already. Thank you for Tyler for reading in Esther, and thank you, Jason, for leading us in those songs. Hope you enjoyed singing "Christ is Mine Forevermore." I want to get that one in the repertoire here at GBC, and I'm glad that Jason has introduced it for us today. It's a really rich text. I want to say thank you also to Hayden and Tyler for preaching the last 3 weeks for me. And in a meaningful sense, I think continuing the series in the book of Numbers, even if they weren't always preaching a text from that book. Hopefully you saw connections to Numbers as they filled out a bit more about what the rest of the Bible has to say about some of those narrative threads that begin in the book of Numbers. Brothers, I appreciated your preaching. I benefited from it. And I don't mean that only in the sense that it gave me time off to do things I needed to do. I mean it in the sense that it fed my soul and it gave me hope. So thank you, brothers, for that. The preaching plan going forward is going to include a heavy mix of those two plus Caleb in the number series. Even as I continue to do other parts of the job and be available to you guys, if you'd like to meet, take me up on that coffee offer. And next week especially, you won't want to miss a guest preacher that we have. To my knowledge, the first preacher we've ever had come here from Europe to preach. That would be our brother Liam Garvey, who is a fellow Pillar pastor and who is coming to us from Scotland. Liam will be in town next week for the Pillar Unite conference, and we've managed to nab him to come preach here at Grace Baptist. And so I want to encourage you to make a point to attend next week. I think you'll be blessed by that. But today you have me preaching to you, and surely this is not the last time. That gives me a chance, I think, to tell you a sermon illustration. I like to begin with these if you're new here, and I've been sitting on this one for some time, and today I finally get my chance to share it with you. In 2007, Billy Baker is a writer for the Boston Globe, and he's married to his wife, Lori. At age 31, she is a nutritionist and into sports, but she also has a favorite pastime when the family is taking road trips. She will pull out her old classic Nintendo Game Boy, the very first handheld console, and play the classic game Tetris. Now, if you grew up as a kid in the 80s or 90s, or if you were around some at that time, what I've just said will be totally understandable to you. If you didn't, here's Baker's summary of what you need to know about Tetris. He says, quote, "You take a shape that's falling from the top of the screen and use the controller to rotate them and put them into place below with the aim of combining the shapes into horizontal lines of blocks with no gaps. When you do this, you have earned a line which then disappears. The longer you play, the faster the shapes will fall, and you keep trying to make lines until you mess up enough times and the blocks start stacking to the ceiling. When you hit the top and there's nowhere else for the shapes to fall, the game is over." You might say that sounds boring, but just know that it did not to some 120 million people who bought the Game Boy or the Game Boy Color in the late 80s and 90s for about $90 a pop. Tetris, the flagship game, became an instant classic. And that brings us back to Billy Baker and his work, which had him up late one night interviewing by phone a Mr. Kelly R. Fluen, whose day job as a gas station attendant shouldn't distract you from his more important role as senior video game referee. "It's funny," Baker told Fluen, "we have an old Nintendo Game Boy floating around the house. Tetris is the only game we own. My wife will sometimes dig it out to play on airplanes and long car rides, and she's weirdly good at it. She can get 500 or 600 lines, no problem." On the end, Fluen was stunned. "Oh my," he said. And Baker could tell by the tone in his voice that what he had said to him just meant something. After he ended the call, he went into the bedroom and woke up Lori. His next words were straight out of Bizarro Land. "Honey," he said, "you're not going to believe this, but I just got off the phone with a guy who's in charge of video game world records, and he said the world record for the Game Boy Tetris is 327 lines, and he wants us to go to New Hampshire this spring so you can try to break the world record live in front of the judges at the world's largest classic video game tournament." Lori rubbed her eyes and blinked. This is not the normal thing that people are awakened from sleep to hear. And then she laughed. Her, a video game champion? And then the Bakers packed up the car and went to New Hampshire, to the Fun Spot Arcade, where the best players from around the globe converge on the arcade's time capsule of a third floor. The decor is all pre-1987, as is the music that blares. "I want it to be an immersive experience," the museum curator explains. Lori's attempt at Tetris fame will take place on a handheld Game Boy, the screen only about 2 by 2 inches, but that screen will be mirrored on a TV set up in the middle of the arcade. And as she begins the game, Lori is surrounded by about a dozen gamers who watch on. Lying on the floor underneath is a photographer whose flash goes off in her eyes. It's a wonder that Lori can concentrate, but she is locked in. As Take My Breath Away from the Top Gun soundtrack plays, Lori reaches 300 lines in level 30, the highest level of Tetris, where the pieces just come flying down the screen at warp speed. Billy overhears the person next to him marvel out loud. While I'm thinking, put it there, she's already put it there. And for the first time, he allows himself to believe that perhaps his wife really is that good at the game. At 4:46 p.m., Lori makes her 328th line with ease. She is now the new record holder. Billy is pumped up and contemplates celebration plans, but that's when this Mr. Fluin sidles over to him to give him some hard news. As if in a movie script that strains belief, he's just discovered that the actual record for Lori's color Game Boy isn't 327 lines, but now 545. She'll have to keep going, which will be this much harder feat. Lori overhears a bit of this, but now 40 minutes into the game, she's too locked in to be distracted. At 5:01 p.m., she completes her 546th line, now indisputably the champion. From there, the big numbers continue to fall. 600 lines, 700 lines, 800. A crowd is now gathered, recognizing that they are seeing unparalleled greatness in Lori's paralleled lines. Finally, after 841 lines, Lori makes the final mistake and her game ends. She has broken the old record by more than a time and a half. The authority on video game records comes over, shakes her hand, and pronounces her the greatest Tetris player in the world, which she is, but which neither she nor Billy can quite take in. That was one of the most bizarre moments of my life, she turns to Billy and says. But he's also having a bizarre moment of his own. His wife, he's just learned, is Tetris royalty. He's been married to a video game wizard all this time. It's a surreal day, even years later. There's nothing quite like learning what you have in someone. And I tell you that story because I think there's a bit of that same learning what you have in someone in our text today. The nation of Israel has been living with God in their midst already for some time now, right? Ever since the Exodus. But like Billy Baker, there are things about him that they haven't fully comprehended to this point. Aspects of his character that they haven't fully taken in. And our text today sets out to give them a clearer view of those things. What kind of God does Israel have? What is he like? And how does that affect the way that they're supposed to live as his people? In fact, we can add, since our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we might say that the text poses those very same questions to us. What kind of God do we have? What is he like? And how does that affect the way that we're supposed to live as his people? Today begins the second part of the book of Numbers. And as I explained in the intro sermon, the reason we know that this is the second part is that it takes up the story now, not of that original Exodus generation that came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness because of their sin, but of their children, the new generation, the ones who would take the promised land of Canaan. There's even a major structural clue that this is a new section. Numbers 26 gives another census, just like the one we saw back in chapter 1 that introduced the first generation. And that means not only that new heads are being counted, but more importantly, that a new day has dawned. But if that new day is not to be like the last day, Israel is going to need to master some essential lessons and get straight what kind of God they have. And our text today is ready to supply them and us with three answers. So here's where we're going today. Here's the outline. First, it says about God that God is a promise-keeping God. God is a promise-keeping God. Second, it says about him that God is a justly punishing God. He's a justly punishing God. And third, that God is a merciful and rewarding God. Merciful and rewarding. So there's the outline. Promise-keeping, justly punishing, merciful and rewarding. You might say then that today's sermon is a theology lesson of the very best kind. It's about knowing your God, knowing what you have in him, and how that shapes your life. Maybe before you've given something of a tip of the cap to these ideas, but I wonder if you've really grappled with them. And I wonder if you've connected the dots to your own life. Let's aim to do that now, and may the Lord help us to see what we have in him. All right, first, and this is contained in verses 1 through 4, I want you to see that God is a promise-keeping God. A promise-keeping God. Well, why do I say that? Notice in the first part of verse 2 that God commands that a census be taken. Spot that there? Okay, well, why was the census to be taken? Well, notice the end of verse 2. To go to war. And why would Israel want to go to war? It's because that's how you take promised lands. You go to war for them. So when God says to them, take a census, it's tantamount to saying, I'm about to give you that land at last. The land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Friends, there are centuries of expectations attached to this now. There's the time of Abraham sojourning in the land when he only obtained a portion of it. There's Jacob's leaving it during famine. There's the chapter of Israel's enslavement in Egypt and its exodus from it, with Jacob's bones in tow because they believed that God would drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and allow them to bury Jacob in Canaanite soil at last. But this story, to this point, has not simply been the story of onward and upward faith. In fact, far from it. It's actually been the story of faith's failures. For every step that Israel carried Jacob's bones in faith, they've taken another 100 in unbelief. And you can read about those between Egypt and Mount Sinai, or between Mount Sinai and Canaan's doorstep, and feel like you're reading the same story in both chapters, both sections, because, in fact, it seems to be. Sinai turns out not to be this summit of moral ascent for Israel, but instead a line of reflection, where what follows afterwards looks morally like what came before. Even our narrator doesn't want you to miss the context of Israel's failures. In fact, notice how he starts verse 1. After the plague. Spot that there? Well, you would say to yourself, what plague is he talking about? I think he's talking about the one that just happened in chapter 25 on the plains of Moab, where Israel had yoked himself to the Canaanite fertility god Baal, not to mention the women of Moab. As Hayden ably pointed out a couple weeks ago, it was a way of saying that Yahweh needed supplementing, that he wasn't good enough to meet his people's needs. Does that sound galling to you? It did to God, and there were 24,000 dead Israelites to prove it. And that context, the near and far of Israel's rebellion, is, I think, what makes it so absolutely stunning that the same God who would send plague is now going to give Canaan. That Israel's stubbornness would have no effect on Yahweh's faithfulness. That, as verse 3 says, even though God speaks to a people still on the plains of Moab, the same plains under which 24,000 bodies are decomposing, the words that he speaks are no longer those of judgment, but of fulfillment. Take a census. You're about to enter the land. To an untrained ear, a census at this point sounds utterly humdrum. But to one tuned to the frequency of the biblical narrative, it should overwhelm us with grace. The promises are moving forward inexorably, a steamroller of divine faithfulness with no reverse gear. And an important principle, I think, emerges here. Human sin cannot annul divine faithfulness. Oh, amen for that. Human sin cannot annul divine faithfulness. As Gordon Wenham says, the promises of to the patriarchs may have been delayed by Israel's sin, but they surely won't be frustrated by it. No, friends, covenant is made of sturdier stuff than that. God will have his way. He'll do his will. He'll keep his word, because that's simply who he is and how he does things. He is a promise-keeping God. May he tattoo that truth on our hearts. And may he do so, brothers and sisters, because it represents profoundly good news for us too. God has promised to you the better Canaan. That is the thing that the earthly Canaan foreshadowed. Life with Jesus in a renewed earth, with such wonderful intimacy of communion with him that human language is unfit to declare it fully. That's your inheritance, bought for you by the blood of Jesus Christ when he laid down his life for you on the cross. And your sins cannot annul it. It cannot. If you are in Jesus Christ, nothing will stop you from arriving on Canaan's golden shores. It's the truth of the song we just sang. Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I'll walk. Nothing can annul that. Not your dalliances with Moab and its sexual sin. Not your doubts that God is enough. Not any of your sins, or even all of them put together in sum. Nothing will stop God from being faithful. Nothing will interfere with his purpose to take you home. Your destiny is sure and the steamroller rolls on. Can you feel in your soul the hope and the confidence that that gives? God is a promise-keeping God. We glory in that truth. That now brings us, though, to our second truth about God from this text, one that is more uncomfortable, but not less true. It's this: God is a justly punishing God. God is a justly punishing God. Now, we're getting here to the tribal census material. It makes a lot of people lick their thumbs and turn the page in their Bibles. But if I leave you with any impulse, if I can imprint anything on you, replicate my convictions in you in any way, let it be this: that every single bit of the Bible is there for a reason. It is all wonderful, and God rewards the diligent searcher. There's gold behind every genealogy, treasure behind every list. You've just got to seek it. You've got to ask what it's doing here. What's the point it's put here to make? And in this case, well, what we discover first is that the author has composed an orderly and predictable pattern. It goes something like this: the name of the tribe, the names of the clans and perhaps various branches in the family tree, and then finally that tally of fighting men. Okay? It becomes such a predictable drumbeat, in fact, that what grabs our attention is when something breaks that pattern, when the drums stop for a moment. And as it turns out, we get several notable breaks to that beat that, curiously, feature a pair of wicked characters. This parade, you might say, of dastardly duos, right, who comes before our eyes and who are designed to teach us a truth. So I'm going to give you three of those pairs. Look first with me at verses 9 and 10, chapter 26. It starts out, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. And then it says this: these are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, and when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. You know that there? You remember that episode, perhaps, if you've been here in our number series from chapter 16. Dathan and Abiram were the ones that instigated a rebellion against Moses' authority. They slandered him, they blamed him instead of themselves for the fact that they were wandering in the wilderness, and the Lord God thought so highly of their tactics that he summoned the earth to swallow them and made them a byword and a warning forever. Why did he do so? Because God is a justly punishing God, and he wants his people to be warned. That's why. That's why. Second duo, skip ahead to verse 19. It starts out unassumingly. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, and Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Now, these two guys don't occupy a whole lot of space in the biblical narrative, but what they lack in column inches, they make up for in wickedness. We read about the oldest brother in Genesis 38, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Right? Imagine that being the sentence about you in the Bible, preserved for all time. His brother Onan was no better, acting selfishly to prevent Ur's family line from continuing so that he himself could inherit the better part of his father's estate. And thus we read about Onan, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So from this point forward, family reunions in Judah's family would always have a sobering reminder attached to them, would always carry a heavy note, namely that God is a justly punishing God. The third pair appears at the end of the chapter, where the Levites are counted separately because they would be priests and not fighters. So skip way ahead now to verses 59 through 61. You heard me read this a moment ago. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. And to Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But, verse 61, Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. You might remember these characters from Leviticus 10. They were, if I'm piecing that scene together well, the drunken priest who defied the Lord's commands for worship and instead ventured on back into the most holy place to burn incense. And the sad result that day is that they themselves were what was burned, as fire shot out from before the altar and consumed them. And so Levi's family too had learned the alarming truth that God is a justly punishing God. So what's the goal of reminding us of these three stories? Friends, isn't it that we would fear the Lord God and not repeat these mistakes? God reminds us here of these unsavory pairs who were burned or swallowed by the earth or otherwise killed to give us cautionary tales about how future generations of his people were not to act. Don't rebel against the good leaders that God has given you, Dathan and Abiram's story says. Instead, trust and follow God by trusting and following them. Don't act wickedly and selfishly, Ur and Onan's story say. Instead, keep your covenant obligations to one another. And don't think you can worship God in your own self-willed way, Nadab and Abihu's story says. Instead, worship him as he's commanded. Israel's new generation and its fresh start of grace aren't going to end any better than the lives of these duos if they don't internalize these lessons in each of their stories as well. And maybe if we were to distill all these lessons down to a single one, it would just simply be this. Unbelief kills. Unbelief kills. It always has and it always will. The author of Hebrews, who knows that there's a lot of theological hay to be made out of this narrative in the wilderness, says as much to his readers. Listen to him in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Why did it not profit them? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And when it came to God's rest in the land of Canaan, he says flatly, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So I ask you this morning, what about your own heart today? Is it holding out in defiance against the living Lord? Do you have in you Dathan's rebelliousness, or Onan's selfishness, or Abihu's willfulness? If so, aren't those simply symptoms of the same disease, namely unbelief in your heart toward God? Perhaps, in a moment of sheer honesty, you would say that yes, in fact, that is the case. When it comes to God, you have no faith. But if that's so, friend, wouldn't you have to also reckon with something else? Namely, that if this God of the Bible exists, then wouldn't he logically punish you in the same way he did these unbelieving duos? And what hope would you have before him, the one who incinerates and causes the ground to split open, and before whom the secrets of all hearts are disclosed? What good could there possibly be in having him as your enemy? And what future, other than one of eternal misery and regret, in having opposed him? And perhaps if I've cracked the door open in your mind ever so little, I hope you'll hear me out on this next point, because this is where I get to share with you some profoundly good news for sinners. We've seen already that God is a promise-keeping God. We've seen that he's a justly punishing God. But third, please see with me that God is also a merciful and rewarding God. He is merciful and he is rewarding. And this time I've got two more examples to give you, two more places where the pattern breaks. Here's the first example. Now, a moment ago, we talked about the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. They were the ones who joined in that rebellion that seemed to be led by a man named Korah, and Korah had his sights on Aaron's position as priest. Korah also was swallowed by the earth, along with all of his possessions and a lot of his relatives, but look back with me now at verse 11 and spot a glaring exception. Verse 11 of chapter 26. But the sons of Korah did not die. They did not die. Wow, that is striking. The implication of that must be then that they listened to Moses' words when he told them people to step away from the rebels, their father included, and that when the earth opened up, therefore, they didn't find themselves in free fall, but instead standing on solid ground. And the implications of their stepping away is that God had changed their hearts to believe. Friends, aren't you staggered by that mercy that God spared them? In the midst of this scene of overwhelming judgment, that God thought to have mercy. Because God is merciful. Maybe you would say to yourself, that mercy seems alluring. Maybe you would say, I would like to have it for myself. I know myself to be a sinner. I know myself to need forgiveness. Friend, I'd just like to share with you now that you can have that mercy. Just call on Jesus and tell him that you're willing to turn away from your unbelief, your sin, and to stake your faith on him, his life, his death for sinners, his resurrection, that will bring you to God. And Jesus will have you. He won't just have you reluctantly, he'll have you gladly. He never turns sinners away. But as we think about the sons of Korah, let's make another application. No doubt salvation for them carried a certain costliness. We can imagine that scene before the earth split open as they're backpedaling away from their father and his friends, and perhaps as that group is glaring at them with no small amount of disdain. So you're on Moses' side now, they say. Is that the kind of loyalty you have to this family? Is that what you think of us? Some of you know what this feels like. Some of you also had to disappoint your parents when you decided to side with Jesus. And some of them still haven't gotten over it yet. But if you made that sacrifice, let me just ask you this. Wasn't it worth it to find firm ground in Jesus? Wasn't it worth it to find firm ground and safety? Jesus is always worth it, whatever else we might have to give up to have him. Truly, the hymn is right. All other ground is sinking sand. Notice something else also here that's really hopeful. Notice how God's grace can just sovereignly break into a family, just interrupt patterns of unbelief that are generations long. The fact that your parents, perhaps, have been lifelong rebels against God doesn't mean God won't save you. To the contrary, God loves to do that sort of thing. He loves to make trophies of his grace out of even the children of unbelievers. And if we're right in connecting these dots, here's something more hopeful still. He did a lot more with the sons of Korah than simply keep them from falling into the earth that day. They're also identified as the authors of 12 of the Psalms. Maybe you've spotted that before as you read those little superscripts before the Psalms. Now you got the backstory, right? God loves not only to spare, but also to use his redeemed people for his glory in this world. It becomes this whole new way of living, this whole new orientation to life. Won't you take it as your own? Doesn't that sound exciting and enriching to you? The mercy train has plenty of more seats for passengers. You are welcome to get on it. We also see God's wonderful mercy to a second set of characters. A second set here, the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, interestingly, back in chapter 26, verse 33, we get this little preview of them, this little introduction, this little teaser of our interest. And we say to ourselves, five women listed here in a military census of fighting men. The narrator must be up to something, right? What's he doing with this? Well, we don't have to wait long to figure it out because in chapter 27, we meet them, we learn of their situation, and we say this is why they were introduced. The short version of their situation is that their father has died sonless. And up to that point, only sons were allowed to inherit. It's like the first season of Downton Abbey, the plot there. Those of you who've seen that. If not, you'll get it later. But the problem, the daughters of Zelophehad reason, is that if none of them can inherit, there's going to be no family portion in the promised land, no way that their father's name can be attached to what God had promised to give, and that would be tragedy of tragedies. And so the Lord hears what they have to say, and the Lord agrees with them. And he tells Moses to go back and to grant these daughters' request. They will have a family share in the land. It's right. It's good. Notice a few things about their story. A few things we can take from it. Three in particular. First, notice the Lord's heart-changing mercy at work. Here also, in that they too have renounced their father's unbelief. It's becoming something of a theme, isn't it? In verse 3, they say about their dad, he may not have died in the wilderness in the rebellion of Korah, but just as surely he did die for his own sins. You don't talk that way unless you've come around to God's side, even if it means siding against your father. And so we see this same theme of heart-changing mercy, of grace breaking into a family line, that we saw earlier in the sons of Korah. Second observation, notice these ladies' faith. Notice their faith. Friends, follow the logic. You don't ask for a parcel in the land of Canaan unless you believe the Lord is about to give the land of Canaan to his people, right? You don't make a big deal about inheritances unless you are convinced that your inheritance lies in Canaan and that God will make good on his word. So faith is implicit in their entire speech here. And that's what I think the daughters of Zelophehad are doing here in this section of the book of Numbers. They're modeling faith for us. In fact, if you were to look a little bit more closely at this last section of Numbers, you'll find that they bracket the final section. They make this reappearance again in chapter 36, which surely seems to me like the narrator's way of saying, here's what true faith looks like. Here's the right model to imitate. Here is the way forward for all of you as God's people in these five daughters of Zelophehad. If I'm right about that, then I think it is a crying shame that the daughters of Zelophehad don't get more ink in children's Sunday school materials, or that they don't get the really good illustrations in the children's Bibles. In fact, I think it's a downright shame that most people don't even know who they are. They are heroines of the faith. They are exemplars in the book of Numbers. They are godly women who believe that what God said he also would do. You might say they're the most virtuous characters in the entire book of Numbers. They're designed to show what faith looks like when it walks and talks, when it makes plans for the future, when it assesses its past. In that way, they're a picture of how discipleship really works, not just as we hear sermons given, but also as we see examples lived out. So Lord, help us to see them and to set them for others. And one third and final observation in this third and final point, which means we're getting toward the end. Notice that the same God who in his mercy granted faith to these daughters to believe also crowned that same faith with reward. Notice how he crowned faith with reward. He was faithful to give them a share in the land, to grant them what they trusted in him to give. It's the same way also for Joshua and Caleb, who are mentioned at the end of chapter 26. And brothers and sisters, it's the same way for you and me. The inheritance we have trusted God for, we will receive. The better Canaan, our heavenly home, will be ours. God won't deny us the thing we've waited for all this time. He's not like, you remember Lucy from the Charlie Brown Peanuts comic strip, right? Who holds out the ball, and then when Charlie runs up to kick it, always pulls it away. That is not God's heart. No, instead, he is happy to reward, happy for us to inherit, happy, in fact, to be our inheritance. Isn't it helpful then, brothers and sisters, to get straight what kind of God you have, to know him in his promise-keeping faithfulness, to tremble in fear at his perfect justice, to find safety in his mercy and hope for the future in his reward? Maybe you've been a Christian for some time, but like the man who was married to the Tetris guru, you've never quite realized all that you have in someone. Today is for realizing and for believing and for hoping. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. God, we confess that we often have the fickle faith that Israel has demonstrated so many times. Even we who believe, that remaining unbelief still lingers, still creeps up sometimes. Oh Lord, give us a more permanent, rock-solid, stronger faith. Give us faith like the daughters of Zelophehad that believe not in what they see at the moment, not in what they have already obtained, but instead in what you have promised by your word. Give us that kind of resolute faith because, Lord, we know that the challenges, the temptations, the trials have not changed. They may take different forms, but, Lord, they are common to man. Give us faith to believe you at your word, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name.